the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew 21, 33 through 46 is our text of scripture today, another parable. So let's jump right in this morning. When you find that, I'm going to read this parable and then the reaction to the parable in 45 and 46 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. Father, there is much to be said today in this parable. I pray that you would put a guard over my lips, that I would only say that which is directed by you, and that which is from your clear word and the plain understanding and explanation and application from your word, your truth. I pray that you would cause us to hear with open hearts, to not have a preconceived idea either of what we know this to be saying or whether it applies to us or doesn't, but that we would be open to hearing what your word has to say, and that we would, by your Spirit's help, be obedient to the word today. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we ask this. Amen. I really detest bullies. Those who use their power or position or strength to manipulate others who are perceived as weaker, manipulate them into action that will satisfy the demands of the bully. It frustrates me to no end, and I've gotten myself in trouble because of this, when even physically speaking, bigger people are picking on smaller people, and I just want to run up there and say, "Why don't you pick on someone your own size?" It just bothers me. Bullies are terrible. I mean, and they're abundant in our day today, aren't they? They're everywhere. And it's not just the stereotypical big kid on the playground whose name is Biff. All right? They're everywhere. Religious, political bullies, social bullies. It's every manipulation and urging and using tactics to manipulate people into action that makes them comfortable. Intimidation, verbal abuse, fear, and threats. In fact, we live in a culture today that if you turn on the news, you are confronted with bullies from 5 to 6 o'clock every night. Fear-mongering. Something terrible is going to happen unless you act according to my plan. But what is even worse than political bullies or the rich bullies who use their positions to try to oppress others are those who use religion spiritual bullies. Spiritual bullies who will use their religious position or legalistic demands, spiritual sounding threats, or even pouting to bring those around them into conformity to do what is most satisfying and comforting to the bully himself. And I hate that, but I think God hates it far more than I or you do. In the Old Testament, there are constant judgments expressed against those leaders of people who oppress the weak and the poor and use them for their own benefit. One famous example of this bullying is a true story told about King Ahab of Israel in 1 Kings 21. There was a man named Naboth of Jezreel. He owned a vineyard next to the palace of King Ahab. Legally, that vineyard was not to leave Naboth's family. But Ahab wanted that vineyard. So he offered all manner of prizes to Naboth if he would give him that vineyard. But Naboth would not give it because it was his inheritance, meant by God's law to be passed down from generation to generation. Ahab was so displeased, he sulked and pouted within his own palace. And Ahab, if you remember, had a pretty famous wife as well. She also was quite a bully. Her name was Jezebel. And upon learning that her husband was upset, forbid that a king should ever be upset, she developed an elaborate scheme to accuse Naboth of blasphemy before God, incurring the wrath of the religious state upon him, and he was stoned and executed because of lies. And Ahab took Naboth's vineyard as his own. What is interesting, if you were to go back and read that story in 1 Kings, is that the Bible does not describe Ahab as inheriting the vineyard, but as taking possession of it. It never was his, even after Naboth died. He simply seized it for himself. He stole it. Several times, actually, in the king's text, when Elijah confronts Ahab for this, he points out this, that you took possession of it. You stole it. He never really inherited it. It never was his, though Naboth was dead, because it was never truly right for him to have it. When I read this parable that Jesus tells the temple authorities in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, I was reminded of Naboth's vineyard because of the striking similarities. The religious leaders here in our text are spiritual bullies who use their supposed authority to oppress God's people and manipulate to maintain power. They're just like Ahab and Jezebel. But it could not escape me that Jesus tells a parable about wicked tenants who kill the son of the vineyard's owner through lies about blasphemy and take possession of it, but they never really inherit it. Just like Ahab took possession of the vineyard upon the death of the owner, but never really possessed it, never really owned it. I'm thankful that in this parable, we see that in spite of these spiritual temple bullies, Jesus Christ, the Messiah King, will have his vindication, even in the face of violent opposition. And that's one of the main points about this parable, is he's saying the Son will have his vindication. We'll get into the text in just a moment. This parable, though, of the wicked farmers, the vineyard tenants, has been called one of the most difficult parables in the Bible. However, it helps to remember the context. It helps remember that Jesus is in the temple court teaching, having taken control over his father's house, and thus being approached and challenged by the religious leaders and the temple authorities. These three parables that he tells are a response to the rejection of both John's message and the rejection of him as the Messiah King. Matthew groups these three parables, known as juridical parables, as a threefold pronouncement of judgment against the religious leaders, those who fancy themselves the authority in the temple, who greedily have been bullying God's people rather than serving them. The first parable, which we looked at last week, the parable of the two sons, is quite simple. The second one that we just read is far more complex, and the third is even more complex than this one. In the first of the three, the parable of the two sons, the goal is for the religious leaders to see themselves as the disobedient son who promises great things and then formally agrees with the father, "I go, sir," but then doesn't. To see themselves as those sons who profess great things but don't follow through. In the second parable, Jesus is more dramatic and he accuses them of more than being disappointing sons, but of being wicked, murderous tenants of the vineyard not owned by them. So again, it must be understood that this parable is a judgment parable, a judgment against the hypocritical religious leaders of Israel first, but also a warning of judgment against all who would lead God's people away from the Son. These parables are not discipleship parables. They're not about how to follow Christ. They're not about what it means to follow Christ. They're directed at those who are rejecting Christ. So we have to keep that in mind. In this parable, we have the beginning story in verse 33, where Jesus is quite explicit and descriptive about the building or the establishment of the vineyard. He begins telling the story. If you notice in the text, verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." What makes this so unique is, if you remember, most parables don't give a lot of descriptive details. Most of the time, they only give what is necessary for the understanding of the story as a whole. But here we see that Jesus takes time to describe what they would understand as a very normal process of establishing a vineyard. Well, of course he did. I mean, he could have just said there was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, and then he had vine dressers take care of it. And it would have communicated the effect of the story. But Jesus intends to be very descriptive. And what's unique is he's descriptive here, but then not as descriptive later on. So that usually indicates in a parable that there's some significance in this. There's a reason why he's being so descriptive in the establishment of the vineyard. You see, the point, there's no allegorical reasons for each of these. I was reading up some different interpretations of this parable, and some people just torture this parable to death. I mean, every little thing he did, the tower represents this, and this represents this, and then the hedges represents this, and they're going through all these things, and he can't find it anywhere in the scripture, but it's really kind of makes for a fun storytelling atmosphere. And I don't believe there is allegory in the tower or allegory in the hedge or allegory in digging the wine press. But he's describing something that to get the attention of those who are listening. And it is this. Notice the very specific care of the owner for his vineyard. Notice how he establishes. He doesn't buy a piece of land and says to the vine dressers, "Here, do what you can with it." Who made it a fruitful vineyard? Who dug the wine press for them to squeeze the grapes out? Who built the tower to protect it? Who's the one that planted it and put a hedge around it to protect the animals from coming in and eating it? Who's the one who built it and established it and made it fruitful? It's the owner. These tenants simply come along to maintain it. And that's the point that he's making here. Notice the care of the vineyard owner and how he builds his vineyard. He's painting a picture for these temple authorities who think that they're the builders, who think that they're the ones who are keeping Israel sane and safe. But they're just tenants. But there's another purpose beyond telling them how much the owner cared for the vineyard. Would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5? And I'd like you to notice this in the text itself. Notice this Old Testament prophecy in light of what we just read in the parable. Isaiah 5. "Now let me sing a song to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please tell him, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall be pruned, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Did you notice the similarities? Jesus is not, I believe, telling a new parable here. Rather, I believe he's telling an old story that they would be very familiar with a new twist. See, there would be no mistaking when Jesus quotes Isaiah 5, there would be no mistaking among the religious leaders exactly what the vineyard is and who are the tenants. And there would also be no mistake exactly who the beloved, the Son, is as well. Because in Isaiah 5, the well-beloved is described as the one who has ownership of it, as well as the owner, the builder. In the parable in Matthew 21, the Son is not described explicitly as an owner, but he's described as the inheritor. Very similar concept. It's his vineyard. His rightful vineyard. See, Jesus quotes Isaiah 5, really, according to the Talmud, a very popular and famous passage among the Jews. And he's telling them the old story of Isaiah. Notice also that in Isaiah 5, it's a judgment against Israel for spiritual bullying, for their oppression. You see, the Isaiah 5 connection, and then later on he's going to quote Psalm 118, is the very reason why they get so angry they want to kill him. It's because they completely understand what he's saying. They get it. They're the cause. They, the religious leaders, are the cause of Judah's destruction. So, notice with me that purpose there. Mark and Luke describe the Son as beloved. Matthew doesn't, but describe the Son as beloved, a further reference to what Isaiah 5 says. The reality being here that it would be quite difficult for them to not clearly understand and connect the two, to recognize who the owner is. The owner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom of God or God's people. The wicked tenants are the temple authorities. The Son is Jesus himself, the beloved inheritor. Thus leaving the only possible illusion when it is destroyed, when God takes this vineyard away, it is their fault. It is their fault. Now Jesus continues his story after alluding to the Isaiah 5 passage so they wouldn't be confused as to who represents whom. The owner leaves and goes into a far country. Now I don't believe there's any symbolism here with the owner leaving, but just there's a sense that he left the vineyard. He left his people under the care of others for some time. Culturally speaking, this was quite common as many did not have funds to own land or vineyard themselves, and they would work the vineyard, keeping a portion of the profits as payment for their work. The story moves on quickly, though, and we have no knowledge of the time elapsed. Vintage time drew near. The harvest comes near. The story moves to that, and this would be it's time for the harvest of the fruits to make the wine. So the owner sends his servants to collect. The word chosen here in the Greek for servants is doulos, slaves, bond slaves. He sends his slaves, those fully devoted to their master. Now Matthew simplifies the story. If you were to look at Mark and Luke, who also have this parable, you would say that they elongate this section a little bit more. They give a little more description of the torture that took place. Matthew simplifies it in just two sendings. The first group of bond servants he sends says that they when they came, beat one, killed one, stoned another. This is simply meant to describe the variety of torture. They're merciless. He sends a second group, and the text says more than the first. Now, that could also read greater than the first, and so many think that's referring to not necessarily more in number, but greater in rank. You can see him working his way up, right? He sends kind of some of the younger servants, the ones who maybe aren't as important in his whole kingdom, his whole economy, and they kill them. So he sends the next greatest ones. He sends those who maybe even more, giving more, hey, come on, give us the wine. It's time. It's not your vineyard. And then he builds to sending his only son. He's building here. Notice in building and sending the servants that there is even a graciousness. I mean, some might think that the owner is rather foolish. I mean, first of all, once they killed the first servant, he should stop sending some servants. And then after he kills the second group of servants, to send your own son? Now, humanly speaking, he probably would be foolish. But sometimes, as the scripture says, it is the foolishness of the gospel that confounds the wise. Here's the reality. It is grace that just confounds the world. They cannot understand why God would be so gracious. We cannot accept this mercy and grace. It's just too good to be true. It cannot be true. But yet he sends more and more, and he keeps sending servants and even to his son to get what his desire was out of the vineyard. The rejection of the servants only escalates. And they reject the son as well, but the rejection is both unreasonable and self-defeating. They say among themselves, when the son comes, right? This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Of course, most who read this story pause here and say, what were they thinking? It seems ridiculous that they think that somehow they would be given the vineyard because they murdered the son of the owner. Right? No, let's kill the owner's sons, then he'll have to give it to us. Seems foolish. And it is foolish. But we must understand, as foolish as this reasoning is, it makes sense to them because of their hearts. They actually don't really want the vineyard to be given to them. They are willing to take it by force. They simply want to seize it. Let us seize his inheritance. Did you notice that? When the vine dressers saw the son, verse 30, it says, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They still at the end know it's not theirs. They're just interested in taking it. They don't care whose it is. They want it for themselves. They don't care about justice or righteousness or legality. They're not looking for a legal ownership of it. They're looking for a violent one. Have you noticed, kind of on a side note, have you noticed, brothers and sisters, when the scripture tells God's people that they may have eternal life, he speaks of it not in seizing, but inheriting eternal life? God's people have a divinely mandated legal right to eternal life when they are heirs. These aren't heirs. They have no rights. Now, most have understood the rejection of these owners' agents, these servants, as the history of the religious elite rejecting the prophets, culminating in their rejection of John, the greater one who was sent. The varied ways in which the servants are rejected coincides with the Old Testament descriptions of God's faithful prophets being hated, tortured, executed, and treated with utter contempt. Some see Matthew giving a veiled reference to what the Jews called the early and latter prophets by his giving two times in which the owner sends servants. And I agree that the obvious sense is that these servants are the prophets of Israel. And by telling this parable in this way, Jesus is in essence suggesting that the temple authorities are not like David, Solomon, King Joash, Aaron, or Moses, who they liked to say they're like, but they're more like Ahab and Jezebel, Manasseh, who tortured Isaiah. They're more like the pagan pretended leaders of God's people who seized power rather than those who were given the authority by Jehovah. Although it is bad enough that they should kill the prophets, as we already read, Jesus will prophesy that the temple authorities will do much worse, won't they? There is little doubt in my mind that in this parable, that there is a clear self-proclamation of Jesus' divine sonship and thus rightful ownership of the vineyard, God's people. But this part of the parable also seems to be a clear description of the death of Christ that will be perpetrated by these temple authorities in a few days. Some even see him being cast out of the city. It said they cast him out of the vineyard as a prophetic reference to Jesus being taken outside the city to be crucified. Perhaps it speaks more of their rejection of him as what the people had just proclaimed before, Hosanna in the highest. Remember the people were saying Hosanna in the highest when Jesus came in? Hosanna means save us now, God. They looked at Jesus as the salvation that they needed now. But the temple authorities, no, we will not have this king to rule over us. They will not look to the Son for the inheritance to be a people of God, but they will seize their status as God's people by their own way, their own work, their own will. They will save themselves by their religion, though it is but religious hypocrisy. The arrogance of those who refuse Jesus as the Son of God will keep them from ever being possessors of God's vineyard, from ever being the people of God. That's what Jesus tells them. And having told this very aggressive and eye-opening story, Jesus turns to them with a penetrating question. What will the owner do when he comes? Let that sink in for just a minute. What will the owner do when he comes? My friends, what's the implication there? There's a twofold implication. One, the owner's coming. And two, he's going to do something when he comes. See, God has not forgotten those who murdered his prophets. God has not forgotten those who murdered his son. God will have his vindication. What will the owner do when he comes? My friends, what will God do with you when he comes? What will the holy God do when he descends on this earth again? It's a sobering question. And they respond accurately. But according to Luke, which gives a little more information, they respond also belligerently to this. They know the answer. And their answer is not one of awe and, oh, that's right, oh, we need to think about this, but certainly not. This is what I know the answer is to be, but certainly not us. I think the New American Standard Version renders the wordplay best. There's a wordplay here. When it says he will destroy those wicked men miserably, the word wicked and the word miserable is the same word in the Greek language. And so it actually, I think, could read this way. He will destroy those wretches wretchedly. It's a wordplay. Showing the greatness of their sin against the owner demands the greatest judgment against them. They understand this. What is most fascinating to me about the temple authorities and the religious leaders who Jesus faced off with in the temple is not that they were deceived, but they knew very well what they were doing all along. These kinds of passages makes me think they knew the answer. These were not individuals who were saying, tell me who this Jesus is. Tell me who the Messiah is so that I may worship him. These were the ones who were saying, I know what you're saying and I want my way above you, God. That's what they're saying. And he will lease the vineyard to other vine dressers, who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Why? Because they didn't bring the fruits anyways. He built the vineyard. All evidence says they reject the prophets. They reject the Son. Thus they have rejected the gracious and holy God. And what will he do when he comes? He will reject them. But Jesus is not finished yet. He brings the application to them through a prophetic allusion. Now, Matthew had reminded us that only a few days before, the pilgrims coming into Jerusalem were crying out to Jesus at the end of the temple, right? We just mentioned this. They were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And I mentioned, Hosanna means save us now, Son of David. Quite a prophetic expression of Jesus, right? Save us now, Son of David. That was a quote. The people were quoting Psalm 118. With that psalm fresh on their hearts and having been challenged about his authority, Jesus takes the opportunity to explain this parable to these supposed temple authorities by once again, he himself quoting Psalm 118. But a few verses before the Hosanna passage. Two verses prior to the passage of Scripture that says, "Save us now, O God, save us in the highest." The psalmist also says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And Jesus is making a reference there. The people had been crying out Psalm 118, "Save us now." And Jesus backs up and says, "But the Son will be rejected. The stone will be rejected before there is any salvation. He'll be rejected." Jesus directly applies this parable to them. They are the builders. They are the tenants. They are fulfilling prophecies. The ones who are supposed to be building the people of God are the very ones scandalizing the people of God. They rob the people of God by rejecting the Son of David, by rejecting the stone. There is another very powerful wordplay that would not be missed by the Jewish people. Both the leaders who are challenging Jesus, as well as the, I'm assuming, crowd gathering to hear this. In Hebrew, the word son is the word ben. And the word stone is eben. In Aramaic, it's the same. And it was common to use wordplay in rabbinical teaching. The wicked tenants reject the son of the vineyard owner. So Jesus uses wordplay to say that the son is God's stone. The ben is the eben, whose focal point is, who is the focal point of all of redemptive history. You see, they thought they were the focal point. Their religion's the focal point. That's how they're going to be saved. The people cry out, "Save us now," and the temple authority says, "We are saving you." Jesus says, "No, it's the stone, the son, that must save." But how will he save the people? He will save his people by being rejected first. Now, notice a Jewish person would read Psalm 118 and think of David, chosen by God as king over his people. That's why they probably said, although it's not found son of David in Psalm 118, that's why they probably said Hosanna in the highest, son of David. They added that in when they quoted it. They saw David in Psalm 118. They would think of David, chosen by God, as king over his people, but rejected by Saul, his family, the nation, even Samuel the prophet at first because he was a nobody. But through David's rejection, God brought about great vindication for him. And he eventually was seen to be the stone who ruled over God's people. A Jewish person would read Psalm 118 and think of David. And he'd also think of those rejecting the stone, the son, would also be the pagans, the Gentiles, but not them. Those who are not the people of God. But Jesus is essentially challenging the most religious of them all, that they are the ones rejecting the Son, the stone, and thus are rejecting not only God, but the people they claim to be a part of. What is fascinating about this whole reject the stone, son illustration is the second part of the psalm quoted that says that this is amazing and this is marvelous that the builders would reject the stone. Why would they reject the stone? They're the builders. And why would the tenants reject the son? He's their boss. This is marvelous. Who would do this? And this is the most fascinating part to me. But it's the Lord's doing. Now this creates a conundrum, doesn't it? I mean, we know that these wicked men, these wretches, will reject the Son and kill him and murder him. We know that the religious leaders are evil in their rejection of Jesus. But we also know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have already determined this redemptive plan and the rejection of the Son from before the foundation of the earth. Later on, Peter will preach a sermon to these very same people. And he will try to bring this together in the book of Acts. And he will say that Jesus Christ, who was evidently set before them as the Son, the stone, Peter will preach and he'll say, "You took by wicked hands and killed him." But he will also say, "But his death was determined, foreordained by God's sovereign will." And in some amazing reality, this is marvelous indeed, but it is the Lord's doing, that the evil men would reject Jesus, the Son, the stone, but the Lord is orchestrating the whole thing to bring about redemption through the rejection. That's beyond us. Who could create a religion such as this? There's only one with the wisdom to do this, and he is God alone. How could the rejected stone, the Son, be the capstone? I think that's probably a more literal translation, the capstone, focal point. How could the Son, whom the wicked tenants killed, become the capstone of the people of God? Did you think about that when you're reading it? He says, did you notice that? He says, the stone which the builders rejected, and we know the wordplay stone and son are talking about the same person, and the parable talks about them killing the Son. Right? Not just a simple rejection, but rejection to death. So the stone which they reject, the Son whom they kill, has become the capstone. How's that possible? I mean, dead people don't rule. I think you probably know where I'm going with this. I believe, and this is marvelous, I believe of Jesus. I believe that he not only is giving a reference to his own death, his crucifixion outside the city in this, but he is giving a prophetic reference to his resurrection. You know how he is the capstone? Because he lives again. He rules and reigns. Though they slay him, yet he rules over them. The point, the rejected stone, the rejected Son, will be vindicated. They will kill him, but he wins. This is noted as Jesus then further makes a powerful proclamation. Therefore I say to you, and he's speaking to the authorities there, the temple authorities, the kingdom of God, it's the vineyard, will be taken from you, that's the religious leaders, and given to a people. Now that's interesting, that's actually singular. It's not normal ethnos Gentiles, it's just ethne, singular. Will be given to a singular people. I believe it's not referring to the Gentiles as a whole, I believe it's referring to a new people of God. No longer a national people, but an international people, bearing the fruits of it. A people who will fulfill their purpose to bring fruit to God's glory, which was the vineyard owner's pleasure. And who will this new people be? This new people will not be one nation, but redeemed believing souls from every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the earth. But he's not finished yet with his vindication. You see, the transfer of the kingdom of God from a national people to an international people of God hinges upon the presence and rejection of the Son who rightfully owns the kingdom, the vineyard. This Son, who is indeed Jesus, stands more like a stone. But the builders, the leaders, have rejected the stone. They've rejected the Son. But that Son will be vindicated and will be the capstone of the work of God's kingdom. This is amazing truth that only God can accomplish. So these temple authorities need to seriously consider that their time is done. Religion's time is done. Man's work is done. There is nothing that man can do to earn the favor of God. Only the rejection of the Son can bring God's pleasure on sinners. A new people of God will rise up as they bear fruits of God's kingdom. So a fall is sure to come. But what that fall will bring is Jesus' conclusion. Verse 44. And therefore, whoever falls on this stone, this Eben, this son, will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Crush him. Some, really most, see verse 44 as being both negative ideas there. In other words, most see this as saying, because they stumble, they fall, in not believing in him as the Son of God, their authority is broken. And then in double judgment, the stone then that broke their authority will fall again on them in crushing powder. And I think that's a very probable interpretation. But I think that if that's what Jesus meant, he would have used the word stumble, scandalos, which he uses often. And he doesn't here. Instead, he uses the word fall. I believe instead Jesus is further applying this to all who are hearing, even us today. Though we may not find ourselves as the temple authorities in Jesus' day, he switches it up from just them to whoever, if you notice. But whoever, everyone who hears this must fall. Must fall. They will either recognize the true sonship and authority of Jesus. They will either see him as the capstone and foundation of the people of God. They will either turn and believe and rest in Christ alone. That is, they will either fall upon him and allow their pride to be broken. Remember, the whole context has been about the pride of the people. They either fall on him and allow their pride to be broken, or else he will fall on them. The picture is that of a capstone on the top of a building. And as it falls, all those stories, this massive stone, when it hits them, there will be nothing left. Crush them. I think Jesus is making one last call for repentance among all who hear and read. He is soon to go to the cross, and what men, women, and children do with Jesus determines their eternal fate. Fall on him and be broken, or else he will fall on you, and you will never rise again. But make no mistake, either way, the Son will be vindicated. He will rise again as the stone rejected. But this time in power, he will have a people of God to bring fruit of God's glory. One way or the other, he will have his people. He will have his vineyard. They will not seize it and keep it. No one can thwart God. None can truly stop him. He is the stone of God, the capstone, the foundation stone. The focal point of all of human history is Jesus Christ. Fall on him and be broken, or else he will fall on you in judgment. My friends, that judgment will have no mercy in that day. I won't spend much time discussing the reaction of the people, but it is sufficient to notice that Jesus' bold assertion that these religious leaders are wretched murderers who will do wretchedly, who are supposed to be builders of God's people, but having rejected the prophets of God and the Son of God, have sealed their fate as being ground into powder when the Son has his vindication, has left them quite angry. Maybe the most understated part of this whole text is when it says in verse 44, they perceived he was talking about them. No kidding. He was talking about them. But their reaction is not understated. They seek to kill him. Yet cowardly, cannot find a way to do it and avoid a populist uprising. So they just wait a little bit longer. We could talk about their reaction, but what I'm most concerned about, my brothers and sisters and my friends today, is what is our reaction to all this? What is our reaction? And I wish to make three quick concluding points for you and I to meditate on this afternoon. This first one is a little bit unique, because I do believe the first application that ought to be taken from this text is really geared toward those in spiritual leadership positions. We must all learn from the Word of God, but I was doubly awakened again in my responsibility as a leader of God's people. See, it's one thing to believe a lie out of convenience. It's quite another to lead others to believe that same lie. This passage reveals to us why the Scripture warns us that it is a blessed thing to seek to lead God's people. If a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work, but it is equally a terrifying thing, humbling thing, and dangerous vocation. Leading God's people is not dangerous because of what men will do to those who shepherd his people, but what God may do. James says, do not desire to be many teachers among you, knowing that we receive, teachers receive a greater condemnation, a greater judgment. God is fair and just, and he holds those who teach others and lead others in a greater sense of accountability. They had a dangerous vocation as leaders of God's people, and they squandered it. This woke me up to cause me to consider again that there is for sure a greater judgment on spiritual leadership. So pray for your leaders, that they will be true and faithful to the Son. Not like these leaders, that they will reject spiritual leadership that selfishly seeks power, preeminence, position, authority over God's people. I admit the first lesson is for a smaller group who would read this text. But we can expand this lesson. What will you do with the Son? What will you do with the stone? This seems to be a great focus of the parable and Jesus' application to the leadership. In the parable, the sending and subsequent murder of the Son seems to be the tipping point of the anger of the vineyard owner. Rightfully so. And in the explanation, Jesus makes it crystal clear that rejecting the stone, the Son, is the cause of the builder's demise and destruction. So I urge you, whether you have been a professing Christian for a long time or are hearing the gospel fresh more recently, what you do in your life with the person, the claims, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is no small matter. It is the only matter of eternal significance. You may feel that you are a good person, but you must fall on the Son of God, Jesus. You must fall in faith alone on him, or else he will fall upon you in crushing judgment. The amazing thing about Jesus in his perfect words and saving work is that there is none who hears this word who is too bad to be able to receive his incessant grace and mercy. And it is equally true that there is none here too good to have no need of that same grace and mercy. The good news is clear. In faith, call out to Jesus. Jesus alone, nothing else, no rituals, no religious experiences. Don't let your feelings dictate to you what's going on. Cry out to Jesus, believing the words that he has spoken. Hosanna, save us now, O God. Just cry that out to God in faith, and you will find him most certainly able and willing to save you from your own wretched self. My third point, I guess, is not really an application. But hallelujah, the Son will be vindicated. He was rejected, but he will reign. He was killed, but he rose again. He was hated, but he will bring righteous vengeance. Rejoice, people of God. Rejoice in the gospel, the good news, which is that Christ not only died as Son for our sins, but he rose again for our justification, and he will come again in vindication. Just wait a little longer. Be faithful longer. Hold on to that faith that he has given you. Rest in him. One more day, just rest in him. He will come back, and he will make all things right. Hallelujah. Praise and glory to King Jesus, who will rule and reign.